For our scripture reading this evening, we turn once again to 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll begin reading at verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Our text is verses 16 through 18. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have before us tonight in the text what might appear to be three distinct and separate exhortations, when in fact all three of those are really one exhortation. All three are so closely related that really we are given one single duty in the text that we consider tonight. That these three are related inseparably is evident when you consider that they all have a single ground for them, a single basis upon which they are given. For this is the will of God concerning you. That's a ground, not simply to in everything give thanks, but the ground also for rejoicing evermore and praying without ceasing. Beside that, this is the case that they are all really one is evident simply by looking over the Bible. When you do a summary of the Bible and look through it, you will discover that these three often appear together. You can look up such passages as Romans 12, verse 12, or Philippians 4, verse 16 would be examples of that. But especially, you find these three together whenever you find the apostle saying that he is praying to God for the congregation or for the church. It's striking that in every instant he does that, he mentions these three, namely that he is praying. He is praying while rejoicing for something, and in so doing, he is also giving thanks. One example of that is the opening verses of Philippians. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making request with joy. Notice all three are mentioned. You even have that in the opening verses of this book of Thessalonians. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, notice, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And now comes what he's rejoicing over, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those texts that I just mentioned are therefore instructive as to the general meaning of the apostle. That we are praying to God ought to be obvious. We do not pray to anyone but God. But those texts also make clear that in general, the prayer that he is referring to is a prayer of thanksgiving, and particularly thanksgiving for God's work of salvation in the Church of Jesus Christ and in one personally. And that thanksgiving comes with great joy for that work of salvation in the body of Jesus Christ. Those texts also indicate the relationship, the inseparable relationship. And the idea is that one really cannot have one without the other two. The text is indicating, and those other texts also, therefore, that it is impossible to have joy without thanksgiving or expressing it in prayer. If one has joy, then one will give thanks in prayer, indicating that it's impossible to give thanks without prayer and without joy. There is no thankful prayer without joy. What unites this triad of activities that we are exhorted to in the text and elsewhere in Scripture, and that triad of activities that the Apostle Paul himself practiced in the Church of Jesus Christ, is that they are all the basic elements and activities or modes of fellowship with God. That now, in distinction from other activities pertaining to other relationships. Hope you notice, as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians 5, the apostle has indicated other relationships that we have. There's a certain relationship that we have in the world. And the apostle says, now in that relationship you have a duty, and it is a duty to live awake and sober in that world, looking for the coming of Christ, lest it take you unawares. Then he turns from the world to the church. And he says, now in that church you're going to have a relationship with the elders. And he calls us to duty with regard to those elders. Says to know them that are over you and to esteem them highly in love. Then he turns from the relationship that we have in the church with the elders to the relationship that we have with one another that we considered last Sunday in verses 14 and 15. And the idea is that the apostle now turns to our relationship with God, and now specifically our relationship toward God, not so much God's relationship to us. Even as when he turned to our duty toward the elders, he wasn't talking so much about their relationship to us, but us to them. So also here, can't be eliminated, has to be dealt with, and we'll talk about that. That's especially what he's talking about when he says, this is the will of God concerning you. But he's talking fundamentally about our relationship to God, and to be more specific, fellowship with God, even as the previous verses were about fellowship with one another. And I said to you, this is what fellowship with one another consists of. This is what it looks like. This is what it is. So also here, someone asks you the question, what is fellowship with God anyway? And it's clear as to their meaning. They're not talking about what is God's fellowship with us. We need to be clear about that sometime. I'm afraid people aren't. They talk about the fellowship of God, and it's not clear whether they're talking about God's fellowship with us or our fellowship with Him. In every relationship, there are those two aspects or parts. So also we need to be clear here, it's talking about our fellowship with God. So again, if someone ever asks you, well, what does fellowship with God look like? What does it consist of? What is it? You may answer in the words of the text. It is to rejoice evermore. It is to pray without ceasing. It is to in everything give thanks. That's what it is. And so we consider the text tonight and those three unified exhortations under the unified theme, fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. We notice in the first place it's activity. Now, secondly, it's character, and finally, it's possibility. The three related and inseparable, thus united, activities that we are exhorted to in this text, beloved people of God, are easy enough to understand and explain. I have no doubt that if you would pull aside even your youngest children who could talk and reason, and you ask them, what does it mean to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and in everything to give thanks, they would have all the basic elements. Who does not know here what they mean or what the apostle is urging us to do? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to members of the church. He's talking to those, he said, are not appointed to wrath but to salvation, those whom he called children of light. And who in the world would question whether a child of God, a child of light, ought to always rejoice? You have been given the greatest well-being, the greatest gifts, the greatest prosperity that a man can have, that of salvation in Jesus Christ. You've been adopted by God to be his children. You've been made heirs of everything that is found in Jesus Christ, heirs of eternal life. You have been delivered from the greatest misery of sin and of death. You need not fear sin or fear death. You've been given everlasting righteousness, entrance into the kingdom of heaven, an everlasting life and glory. Who in the world would question whether such an one ought to rejoice evermore? Who would doubt here that a child of God ought to give thanks? Who would question that? Who would deny that we ought to be thankful? That we ought to be thankful in recognition of all those things that we have to rejoice in. Thankful for the great gift of salvation. Thankful for eternal life. Thankful for the forgiveness of sins. Thankful for all the hopes and joys that we have. Thankful for that deliverance from sin and from death. Thankful because we recognize also that these are all given in God's grace. Not given because we've earned them. Not given because we deserve them. Not given because we are better than others, but simply given in God's grace, in his free favor, and his deep mercy. Who then doubts whether we ought to be thankful at all times? Who here is surprised when the Bible comes to you and says you ought to pray, and pray now without ceasing? The gifts and benefits that have been given to you are innumerable. They wash over you like a flood. They come again and again. They're new every morning. Every situation and every circumstance, here comes the blessings of God and of his grace. Day and night, whether we're conscious of it or whether we're not, whether we're deserving of it or whether we're not, doesn't matter. Here they come. Who in the world, who in their right mind is surprised when the scriptures say, now pray, and pray without ceasing? In fact, so true is this, that if someone doesn't rejoice, if someone is not praying, and someone is not giving thanks, we may simply conclude they're not a Christian. They're not a child of God. They are not a person that has any interest in the salvation of our God, has no delight whatsoever in his grace. And if not, then cannot possibly be a child of God. And yet, the apostle urges us to engage in these activities. And the apostle expects us to take them seriously. These are not suggestions. The apostle does not come and say, when you get around to it, if you happen to think about it, you might want to consider doing these things. This is a command. This is an order. An order he expects us to take just as seriously as the one regarding the world, to watch and be sober, as seriously as the command regarding our office bearers, to know them, to regard them highly for their work's sake. As seriously as the exhortation regarding each other to warn the unruly, to comfort the feeble-minded, to support the weak, to be at peace and be patient with all men. Certainly what he was expecting of the Thessalonians, you can be sure. And don't forget, the apostle was speaking here to very young Christians, very new Christians, recent converts. And not only that, but ones that it's clear from the book were suffering. These were not the rich and mighty in the world, but these were impoverished Christians who had to scrape for a living, who had no place in the world, some of whom were even being persecuted. And if you doubt me on that, then simply take note what the apostle adds about the urgency. For this is the will of God concerning you. If it's the will of God, you'd better take it seriously. You must take it seriously, because that's God's precept. That's God's revealed will, which comes with all the authority of God, and he expects it to be obeyed by his children. Not only is failure to rejoice, and failure to pray, and failure to give thanks a grave sin, but so is failure to evermore rejoice, and to without ceasing pray, and in everything give thanks. And that adds to the urgency of the exhortation. You see, there's more here than meets the eye. The reason for the exhortation is exactly because these are such simple, seemingly ordinary activities for a child of God. It's that very fact that brings about the exhortation. And the fact is, although they may seem simple, and although they may seem ordinary in the Christian life, the fact is, there's something that's not natural and is not easy to do. It's contrary to our flesh. It's contrary to our sinful nature. Here's a good time to take note of a general principle in Scripture about exhortations, and a general principle to keep in mind whenever Scripture urges us to do something. Sometimes, when Scripture does that, it does so exactly because something is fundamental and basic to lots of other things. Take, for example, the Scripture's command and urging of children to honor their parents. It's even a single commandment. Now, one should never get the impression from that single commandment, and certainly our children do not, that this is the only thing God calls them to do. Child may never, and a proper spiritual child would never, look at the Scriptures to say, well, that's the only thing God wants out of me. That's the only thing God commands me to do, is to honor my parents. I've done that. Nothing more to do. We know better. So why does Scripture seem to concentrate on that one single thing? And it does. There's very little told else to children. The example is because, or the answer is because it's the most basic. At least that's part of the answer. It's the most fundamental to being a child in the child-parent relationship. If the child fundamentally cannot or will not honor his parents, nothing else is possible. There will be no obedience. And anything the child doesn't at home is essentially rebellion. So it comes to a child because it's so fundamental and basic. Sometimes the Bible exhorts us to things because they are the most difficult. Here I have in mind the repeated command that comes especially to married women. You married women all know the command. Seems like every time the Bible turns to you, the Bible has a single word to you, submit. Submit to your husbands. Now the Bible does that not because that's the most important duty of a wife. The Bible doesn't do that because that's the only duty of a wife either. Just like the children. But God urges that upon you because that's the most difficult. It's the most difficult, number one, because of your own flesh, and it's the most difficult because we have sinful husbands. The fact is, the main duty of a wife in marriage is the same as that of her husband. Love your spouse And now notice when it gets to the husband, the Bible never commands a husband to be the head of his wife. It doesn't. It's true, he is the head of his wife. He is that by virtue of marriage and the institution of marriage. So the Bible doesn't have to command a husband to be the head of his wife. In fact, he's going to seize that with great glee and delight sinfully. So he needs to be reminded of his most difficult duty, which is to love his wife. But both of their duties are really to love one another. But the Bible exhorts women to submit because it's the most difficult. That's really what's going on here with these three commands. Number one, God has given us these commandments and urged us to engage in these activities exactly because they're so simple and seemingly ordinary. It's easy for us then to overlook them, to not consider them. And yet, they are basic and fundamental to the Christian life. So basic and fundamental that, like other activities, we don't hardly think about. Like breathing. In many ways, rejoicing in God and giving thanks ought to be like breathing. It ought to be like the beating of our heart. It just happens. It's just the way it is. So ordinary and common for a living human being. So also are praying and thanksgiving and rejoicing in God as Christians. And yet those activities are different, aren't they? Those are activities of consciousness in which the will and the heart and the mind are engaged and yet fundamental. Even as you would drop dead if you quit breathing or your heart stopped beating, child of God, as it were, would drop dead, would be dead, as it were, if he were not giving thanks and rejoicing. They're not natural. So the Bible comes to us in the light of that. The Word of God comes to us in the light of the fact that they're basic to the Christian life, necessary to the Christian life, and yet one that are not easy because they are against our flesh and our natural human nature, and says, no, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. And the fact is, although they are seemingly simple, plain to understand, and ordinary in the Christian church, yet they're not as common as they ought to be either. That's brought out exactly by what the apostle adds to each of those activities, each of those adverbs. Notice the apostle doesn't simply say, rejoice, pray, give thanks. But he says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Now, those adverbs receive all the emphasis in the original. This is one of the instances where it is very helpful to understand the original languages and read them, because the original language here is very, very explicit. And it's very explicit because it puts those adverbs at the beginning. And it does so for a reason, because that receives the emphasis. The emphasis really isn't so much on rejoice, pray, and give thanks, but it literally reads, evermore rejoice, without ceasing pray, and in everything give thanks. In other words, the emphasis is upon the circumstances, the how and the when of rejoicing and giving thanks and of praying. Now, when you look at that, we are all prone to say, that's exaggeration. That's hyperbole. The apostle here is going a little overboard. What he's really saying is rejoice as much as you can, and pray often, and give thanks most of the time. But that's not what he's saying. And that is not what God is calling us to do. Always rejoice does not mean now and then, or only when things are okay, or rejoice only when you get what you want, when all the things you think are fulfillment are received. To without ceasing pray does not mean simply that you have regular devotions each day, that you pray before your meals and after your meals, when you get up in the morning and before you go to bed at night. But it means exactly what it says, without ceasing pray. In everything give thanks. Does not mean give thanks only for good things. Give thanks only for easy things. Give thanks only for those things that bring you pleasure and joy. It means give thanks in literally everything, in every circumstance, in every situation, in good as well as evil. It is an absolute commandment. And now, perhaps you understand the need for the exhortation. We need the exhortation, obviously, because these are supposed to be ordinary, even necessary activities that are basic to the Christian life. We need to be exhorted to do this because this is the will of God concerning us as Christians. And we need to be exhorted to do this because this is opposed to our flesh. But especially because what he's asking us to do and urging upon us seems ridiculous. Do we really take the apostle seriously here? Always rejoice? Really? Rejoice when in the prime of my life the doctor comes and says, guess what? You have cancer. It's terminal too. Rejoice when the world comes knocking on my door, wants to haul me away into prison and take all my possessions. Rejoice when one of my children dies in the night for no apparent reason. Rejoice when I lost my job. Rejoice when I have such a tight budget, I don't even know if I'm going to have enough money left over for a few things for the kids. Rejoice when God seems to give me far more than I can handle. Without ceasing, pray. Pray when I'm doing the dishes. Pray when I'm making the beds. Pray when I'm running numbers on the business. Pray when I'm running the machine at the business. Pray when I'm at school listening to my teacher or doing homework. Pray when I'm on a date. Pray when I'm playing a game of ball. Really? In everything give thanks? Give thanks for bad things? Give thanks in times that I can hardly bear up, hardly think about? Give thanks when the debts are piling up? Give thanks for that situation that causes so much pain and sorrow, I'm crying? Yes. Why? Well, to understand the why, to understand really the necessity and the urgency of the exhortation, you have to understand the real character of what we're being told to do. It's underlying it. To understand the urgency, to understand the necessity, you have to understand in the first place that all those activities are fellowship with God. They are in and of themselves. Simply what it means to have fellowship with God. It's simply the apostle urging us to have fellowship with God at all times, to live with Him, to walk with Him, to talk with Him. And that's not something we engage in once a while as Christians or when it suits us, but it is the very heartbeat of our life. It is who and what we are as His friends, as Christians, as His fellow servants, as those whom He has saved, as those whom He has redeemed. That's why we have to see this too as a command to all the people of God. You have to attach this command to the two previous, I beseech you, brethren. He's not calling upon a few elite Christians here, a few special people in the church, but all the people of God. And if you want to know why, fundamentally, at the very heart of it, and the answer is because this is fellowship with God, this is what it consists of. These are the very basic expressions of salvation itself. Salvation is covenant fellowship with God. And these are the ABCs of fellowship. There's certainly more. Fellowship with God consists of much more than this. It has to do with your walk of life. There is a reason why a life of holiness is called a life of walking, a walk of life, walking circumspectly, walking with God. Notice the correlation. When Adam was walking with God in the cool of the day with his wife Eve, and Enoch was walking with God, then they were engaged in basically these duties. But they were literally walking with God, walking in holiness with God, walking where God walked. So there's certainly more than what's here, but these represent them. These are the ABCs of them. These are life with God and fellowship with God that's condensed and summarized. That fundamentally. And if you doubt me on this, then simply think about your relationship to your wife or to your husband. And ask yourself, now, what is communion or fellowship with my spouse? What is it? And now I'm not interested in what's it from the other direction. Sometimes that's all we're concerned with, how our wife fellowships with me as husband or vice versa. But now the question is, you're married to your wife. That's a relationship of fellowship. What is that fellowship? What is it? Point to it. What does it consist of? And if you had a man who never talks to his wife, is never living his life alongside of her, and all his activities are the exact opposite activities of what she has, and in his life is never rejoicing in her at all, but always grousing and complaining, what would you say about that man and his fellowship with his wife? You'd say, there's no fellowship there. There's nothing there. You have a marriage in name only. There's a relationship there of some kind, but it's not a relationship of friendship and fellowship, I'll tell you that. When a man has fellowship with his wife, then he rejoices in her. He rejoices with her. He talks to her. He communicates with her. Sort of like prayer, isn't it? He gives thanks for her, not only, but he expresses that thanks to her. That's fellowship in a covenant marriage. It's no different than with God. In fact, what goes on in marriage is simply to help us understand what fellowship with God is. To help us understand even further, you have to understand that the explanation is to be found in the real nature of true joy and prayer and thanksgiving also. The character of fellowship with God and the reason these three are presented as the ABC has to do with the nature of these things. Consider just rejoicing evermore. Joy. And ask yourself the fundamental question. Rejoice in what? Joy over what? Now, I began the sermon by talking about a lot of things. A lot of things that are reason to rejoice. But notice those are reasons to rejoice. To rejoice because God has given us salvation, given us eternal life, given us this and given us that. But fundamentally, in Scripture, and even in two of the songs that you sang, what fundamentally do you rejoice in? And the answer is in God. Again, go back to the thought about marriage. If a man would simply tell his wife, express his thanksgiving and his great joy over what she does, there's truth to that, you understand. But fundamentally, you would expect that man to rejoice in his wife herself. He's going to take delight not simply in the fact that she makes a cup of coffee for him in the morning and makes a lunch for him to take with him to the job every day and makes the beds and keeps the house clean and does this or that. If that's all he would rejoice in, we would say, again, there's something wrong there. So also a Christian. You have to understand that rejoicing fundamentally is in God Himself. A Christian delights in God, rejoices in God. It fills his heart and his soul. That's fellowship with God. It's a spiritual attitude of heart that is glad in Christ. want to run an experiment, simply go to a good concordance or maybe a good computer program and punch in the word rejoice or joy and the word in, and notice how many times it will line up with God. Rejoicing in God Himself, rejoicing in the Lord Himself, rejoicing in Jesus Christ Himself. See how that has to do with not only rejoicing, but rejoicing evermore? The idea is in as much as you rejoice, you're having fellowship with God. Who wouldn't want to do that evermore? Who wouldn't want to do that at all times? If I asked you to have fellowship with God evermore, wouldn't that be your joy and delight? Would you want that? You'd say, yes, of course. In fact, that's one of the things that disturbs me. My sin interrupts. Precisely. Precisely, doesn't it? But so does the fact that you don't rejoice. Think about what goes on. Think about what's really happening when we don't rejoice evermore. When we say to ourselves, here I am at the grave, that black hole, and I have nothing but tears. There's no joy to be found whatsoever. I have a sorrow without hope, a sorrow without any joy, no light whatsoever. That's sad, isn't it? And it's especially sad because that person at that time and at that moment is not fellowshipping with God. They're apart from God. So much so they're not even seeing the great hope of everlasting life, the great reason for joy even when we stand over a grave. See, that's the way a Christian rejoices. And that's how a Christian can truly rejoice evermore. Because if all we are is filled with bitterness and despair and despondency, negativity, that everything is wrong. The reason for that is we're not fellowshipping with God. If we would fellowship with God, then instantly there's joy because those things are synonymous. They're one and the same thing. And as soon as one finds joy and delight, even in the worst situation, let's say a great enemy of the church is about ready to lop your head off, what joy can be found in that? Well, if you'd read the Book of the Martyrs, you'd know what they all say. In just a few seconds, I see my Lord face to face. You see, even in that, joy. Well, what about prayer? Prayer. You understand, a prayer is not the form of prayer. It's not just simply the folding of the hands and the closing of your eyes. It's really not even the speaking audibly to God. Prayer fundamentally is communion with God. Whether it's in the mind or in the heart, doesn't really matter. You see, prayer is essentially drawing near to God. It is consecration to God. It's talking to God, communicating with God. And understand now, it's not a means to do that. It is that as such. And I don't have to have my hands folded to think about God. I don't have to be sitting here in church to be meditating on God or even talking to God. Yes, it is possible to pray without ceasing. You may think when you go to work tomorrow and you mothers take up your duties in the home that it's impossible to pray without ceasing. Well, perhaps in that sense of a formal prayer. Perhaps because you understand I have to give myself to work. If I don't think about what I'm doing, I'm going to lop some fingers off here on that saw. But not if you understand that prayer is consciously living before God. To understand that even as I'm running this saw, I'm doing it for a reason and a purpose. I'm doing it to the best of my abilities because I know my God. Even when one is playing a game of basketball, one understands I'm doing this by the strength and power of God. All the glory goes to God and not me. You see, that's a life of prayer. It's a life of consecration and dedication to God. That's essentially what it is. Yes, it can be done without ceasing. Simply a holy life. Think what happens when we're not. And we get into all kinds of trouble. And you can be certain we're not fellowshipping with God, are we? We're fellowshipping with other human beings, or we're fellowshipping worse with the devil, as it were. When one is praying without ceasing, there is no place for sin and iniquity and all the other things we get ourselves into trouble. What's true thanksgiving? Well, like the other one, rejoicing in God, I forgot to add that when you pray, you're praying to God, aren't you? You don't pray to others. You pray to God. Your fellowship and communion is with Him. It's drawing near to Him, as the Bible says. True thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. What is essentially thanksgiving? It says, again, in everything give thanks. Now notice that, in everything, the apostle clearly has in mind other things, other circumstances, and says, be thankful in them. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Be thankful in that. Doesn't matter if you're overwhelmed by this or that task and you feel you cannot do it. And if you prayed, you would be strengthened. But what is fundamentally thanksgiving? Is it what we often suppose it to be? It's thanksgiving for this and thanksgiving for that. Well, that's included, of course. Again, the very same things that we rejoice in and about are things we are thankful for. But fundamentally, your thanksgiving is for God. It's thanksgiving in God. That's the only way to be thankful in all things. You see here then also the possibility for this. What is the possibility here, beloved? We can ask that however you want to put it. What's the possibility of fellowship with God? Or you may put it in terms of the expectations. What's the possibility of rejoicing evermore, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks? Well, there's a couple answers to that question, you understand. With regard to putting it in terms of fellowship with God, the answer simply is this: because God is fellowshipped with you. You can't rejoice, let alone rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, unless God has given Himself to you. Put it in terms of fellowship, that God has fellowshipped with you. God's made His abode in your home, made His home in your soul, made His life in your life. Ultimately, that's it right there. Understanding that makes clear, too, why this otherwise impossible evermore and without ceasing can come into play. You see, there's something about God's love, God's fellowship with us, and that it never disappears. It's never gone. It's in no way dependent on you. Now, you may not always be conscious of that. You may not always be aware of that. And usually that's our own fault. Well, it is always our fault. Can't blame God for that. We've got to blame ourselves. God has a way of making Himself known as we pray and as we rejoice. Way of cheering our hearts. But we were sad and we were not praying because of our own sin and sinfulness. But take note, God has never gone anywhere. God doesn't go anywhere. He makes His fellowship with us, and that's the way it is. So that's the first thing you got to understand about that. But then there's that the apostle actually says, so we have to do justice to that. For this is the will of God concerning you. But now notice how he puts it. He doesn't say this is the will of God concerning you, but this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now that helps you understand what he's getting at. Number one, you understand that is referring to the command itself. That command that comes is the will of God. It's the will of God's command. It's one way for the apostle to say, do this. And understand, do this because this is the command of God in Christ concerning you. Now, what's important about that command doesn't simply come to you as a command, as an unbeliever, as someone under bondage to sin and death, but rather it comes to you in Christ. That changes everything, you understand? Changes everything fundamentally about that command itself. Comes to you now as something that's for your good, for your benefit, as something that cannot curse you and kill you and drag you down to hell if you can't or you fail or you sin, because it comes in Christ. If you doubt me on that, then I would refer you to the Psalter number that we sang, 428. And notice the interplay between the law of God as God's word, and notice that in that Psalter number, correctly, it is capitalized. When commands come to a child of God, he receives them as coming right from Christ himself. Changes everything, doesn't it? The Christ who died for us, the Christ who gave himself for us, is speaking to me. The Christ who loves me and loves me so that he paid for all my failures to keep all his commandments, all the many times that I did not pray and I did not rejoice and I did not give thanks. But that is not the main thrust of that statement. It includes that. The will here also refers to the will of God's decree and his plan. Ask yourself, what is God's plan for you? What is his will? What is his desire? What has he chosen you to be? What has he chosen for you to do? And the apostle says this. Oh, there's a lot more in that will. Make no mistake. We learned this morning that in that will is the will of God concerning our redemption, the purchase of us from sin and from death. But the will of God also includes that you will rejoice evermore, you will pray without ceasing, and in everything you will give thanks. And that comes to us now. Why? Because that's the will of God concerning you. The will of God is that you fellowship with him, that you love him, you serve him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's his will. That's what he desires. That's what pleases him. That explains why he sent Christ. That explains why he died for your sins. And that being the will of God, God doesn't simply come to us and say, no, that's for something in the future. For right now, don't concern yourself with that will. But God says, think of it even now. I'm going to urge you to it even now. It comes through Christ again, so God understands that this is impossible perfectly and completely because of our old man of sin. But nevertheless, he says, this is perfection. This is the goal. Engage in it now. I urge you to. In part because this is what fellowship with me is all about. Partly because this is my will. And then when you faint and fail or you despair, don't do that. If you do, then get on those knees in prayer again. And in that prayer, not only give thanks and rejoice, but pray for forgiveness. You'll find it. But remember this. Whenever you're inclined to say, because you're not thinking in Christ, you're not fellowshipping with God in Christ, but whenever you're tempted to say, God demands too much, that's too perfect, that's too righteous, that's too holy, not worth it, give up, then you have to remember that that is the will of God concerning you, and it will be fulfilled. Do you really want to live forevermore, eternal in the heavens, body and soul, with even a little sin? Being apart from God for just a little bit because of sin? Or do you desire perfection, absolute perfection, where every day in one way or another you're communicating with God without ceasing? That every aspect of your life, every fiber of your being, with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you are rejoicing in God himself and giving thanks for everything that he has done and given to you. That is the will of God in eternity. That is perfection. And God calls us to that even now. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, O forgive us. Forgive us our failings to rejoice, but rather to grumble and to grouse, to not pray while communing and communicating with everyone else. To not give thanks in everything, but rather to complain and to have bitterness. Forgive those terrible sins. And we pray, give unto us thy Spirit, that as children of light, as children who are appointed to salvation, as children who are given to do thy will, and to seek thy will, and desire thy will, to fellowship with thee, to rejoice in thee, to pray unto thee, and give thanks unto thee in all of our living. Even now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Psalter number 152. Fear and faith. Let's sing stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5. 1, 3, 4, and 5.